It's good to be back. I thank you all for your prayers and concerns last week. As some of you know, I got as far as the parking lot, and that was about it. And then my strength gave out, and that was not a pleasant experience, but it was a wonderful object lesson regarding where we're actually going to be in the Scripture for the next week or two. So I'll look back on that and say thank you, Lord, for the interesting way you decided to prod me and work. As you know, a couple weeks ago I mentioned that if there were topics, something that I hadn't covered, something that you would like to have us teach on, that you could bring that up. And the first one that reached me was Greg Telex. And Greg said, hey, how about something about walking in the power of the Spirit, which is a topic I've wanted to do on my own anyway, and I'm in the process of reading a book that I first read when I was about 15, which is a magisterial work on the person and work of the Holy Spirit by Abraham Kuyper, the famous Dutch theologian. Just an extraordinary piece of work, and one that will explode a lot of misconceptions if you read his work. He really is an extraordinary theologian. And what I'm going to do this morning, I'm going to try and work all the way through these five sections of Scripture that we've looked at, that we've had read for us, because they change our perspective on how we understand the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think often we have these preconceived notions. We take ideas and just latch onto them without reference to how they're actually described or dealt with in Scripture. And so this idea of walking in the power of the Spirit in our generation, particularly in our culture, is something that may have a connotation that's vastly different from the way Scripture deals with it, and I wanted to spend some time on that. It's really wonderfully important and good for us. I'm going to give you two principles at the outset. If you don't get anything else I say, get these two principles. And if you get these, you will have a paradigm for understanding the way that the Holy Spirit works in His ministry as we see it in Scripture and then how it's applied to us. And there's, as I said, an awful lot of misconception on this topic. And the first principle that I want to make known is what walking in the power of the Spirit is not. The Holy Spirit does not make you stronger. This is the thing that everybody wants, and this is a predominating thought in our age, is that coming to Christ, coming to salvation, somehow coming to know the Lord is going to give me personal power so that I can feel stronger and do exploits. And that's not what the Scripture teaches. But that is the way that we ordinarily think about it. And some of us think about it that way unconsciously. And what I've learned in the last year and a half or so, in a way that I never thought I would have to learn, is how important weakness is. I've been learning that through my physical weakness, whatever this is that's underlying my current state. But more importantly is that we cannot know, we will not walk in the power of the Spirit unless we are completely weak. He didn't come to make you feel stronger. So you say, well, I feel very shaky. That doesn't mean you're not walking in the power of the Spirit. It's a whole other concept. So I'm going to need to move us away from that, and I think we'll see how the Scripture moves us away from that as we walk through these portions. You'll remember a very important event that happened in Scripture in the book of Acts, chapter 8. It was long after the day of Pentecost. Some of the apostles had gone down to another city and to Antioch, and they were laying hands on people and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. And there was a quasi-convert by the name of Simon. Simon, Scripture gives him the title of Simon Magus or Simon the Magician. He was before this time caught up in very superstitious things. He was a magician of the day, pretending to have great power to influence people's lives. And this Simon makes a profession of faith, and he's even baptized, and he starts following the apostles around, and then he sees them lay hands on people and people receiving the Holy Spirit, and he pulls the apostles aside and says, guys, this is awesome. So, how much will it cost me to get that same power so that I can lay hands on people and they'll receive the Holy Spirit? Now, on the surface, there's some conflicting ideas there. The basic idea, gee, I want to bless people. I want to be able to lay hands on them so they can receive the Holy Spirit, sounds pretty spiritual. But at that moment, Peter says, the truth is, you are still in the gall and bond of iniquity. You have not been converted because what you're trying to do is make merchandise out of the things that God gives. And you somehow want this personal empowerment. Now, we live in a day and age where everything is focused on personal empowerment. You can be whatever you want to be. Sky and I were watching a thing the other night where this gal who was a terrific athlete, an Olympian, and she said, I just want to tell everybody, if you try your hardest and do your best, you can achieve this success too. No, you can't. Only one person can win the gold medal in any event. Only one at any given time. And to tell everybody that they can all win the gold medal is a lie. But it's a lie that sounds so good on the surface. I can do that too. I can grow up to be president. Maybe yes, maybe no. Maybe you don't have the wherewithal to be president someday. Most of us don't have the connections or the money. So it'd be kind of tough. But to give people this impression, and this is pervasive in our society. I'm currently reading a fascinating book by two secular psychologists on the plague of personal empowerment in our society, the narcissism that it has produced. And the statistics are staggering. While American students think they are the brightest and the best and work the hardest, they consistently rank further down the scale. But we feel real good about it. We think we're great. And so we've taught people that thinking great things about yourself is somehow the equivalent to actually accomplishing something. When of course it isn't. But at least you feel good about yourself. But that's a problem. Because it's a myth. It's a lie. But then in the process, what we're trying to do is tell people, you can do great things. And then we bring it into the church. And say, if you can just get filled with the Holy Spirit, you can do great things. You'll feel strong. You'll be a Daniel. You'll be a Samson. You'll be a... No, that's not true. That's not why the Holy Spirit was given, so that I can get personal empowerment. So that's the first principle, and we'll tease that out more as we work through this. The second principle that we need to lay a hold of is that we need to be careful that we're not working against the current. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. When we say we want the power of the Holy Spirit, often what we're saying is, I want the power of the Spirit as some generic source to help me accomplish my ends. Wrong answer. Wrong answer. The power of the Spirit is manifested when we are going with where the Spirit's going. Now, any of you who have been in a modern airport, and I say one a little bigger than the Greater International Rochester Airport, with two hangars and a Piper Cub, if you've been in a major airport any time in the last number of years, you know what it is to go through these areas where they have these walkways. It's like an escalator, but it's completely flat. And you walk on it, and as you walk and continue your normal pace, you are suddenly moving at a considerable greater rate of speed. It's wonderful. It moves you right along. You could do the same with an escalator. You can climb stairs, but if you climb the stairs on an escalator, you're multiplying the activity. What's happened, though, is that you aren't exerting anything more. You aren't doing anything any more than you would ordinarily do, but what's happened is you are going with the flow. Salmon swim upstream. Good for them. If you have badly cooked salmon, it may swim upstream in you, which is not fun. And that looks noble and it's wonderful if you're a fish, but it means nothing if you're a human being. Because unless we've understood what the ministry and the current of the Holy Spirit is, and have joined in with where He's going and what He's doing, we are swimming either upstream or cross-stream, but we are not living in the power of the Spirit. So what we have to do is go back and say, examine from Scripture, well, what is it that the Spirit does? What is His ministry? What's He after? What are His plans and purposes so that I can come along with Him, so I can get on the walkway and move along at a much greater rate and doing much more than I could on my own, but in fact, not somehow now feeling stronger, feeling more wonderful, feeling great about what I can do and what I can't do. I mentioned Abraham Kuyper's book. Let me give you if this is a third principle, it branches off of this. I maybe should have prepared it that way. But he has a wonderful template for helping us understand the ministry of the Trinity in anything that happens. And this is a very useful way of thinking about the Trinity. Of course, the Trinity is both one and three, so this is an analogy and things overlap to a certain degree. But listen to how he puts it. He says, we begin with this general distinction, that in every work affected by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in common, the power to bring forth proceeds from the Father. The power to arrange from the Son. And the power to perfect is from the Holy Spirit. The idea being in creation, for instance, where you see all three engaged in creation. The Father speaks, let there be light. The Son organizes, arranges, fabricates, moves, puts into place, but it is the Holy Spirit who broods over the deep to bring things to perfection. It's the Father who has decreed our salvation from all eternity. It's the Son who has accomplished what was needed on the cross, but it's the Holy Spirit who produces in us the likeness of Christ. So it is the Spirit's work to be perfecting, to be finishing out the work that the Trinity has engaged in through all. So it's through the Spirit that we're conformed to the image of Christ. Well, with those ideas in mind, I want to take you back then to these passages that we had read in John for us. And as this is Jesus' farewell discourse, this is during the last hours, literally, before His death, He's filling the apostles in on necessary information. He's getting ready to leave. As Hod just told us, they don't get that entirely. They don't understand the dynamics of what's about to happen. But he emphasizes five different times in this short discourse, in these three chapters, the need for and the role of the Holy Spirit so that they can begin to walk in the power of the Spirit, not to be suddenly empowered themselves. We can go back to Acts 2 and deal how that works out in the same way. We can later. The idea is not, gee, I'm going to give you great inner spiritual muscles, but in your utter weakness, as you depend upon the Spirit, you will watch the Spirit do amazing things. Let me give you one more example of that or simile of that. And I've used it before here any number of times. And it has to do especially with dealing with sin in our lives, indwelling sin, the difficulty of indwelling sin. One of the great examples of working through that is given to us in the book of Joshua. Scott mentioned it just a few weeks ago, Alan Redpath's book on the book of Joshua and how he uses the events that happen in the book of Joshua as an analogy for the Christian life. Having crossed the Jordan, having come through judgment, having been born again and made a new creature, and entering into the promised land, which is coming into our inheritance, and the fullness of our inheritance is conformity to the image of Christ. Remember, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, the fullness of our inheritance can't be anything else other than God Himself. Can God give us something better than Himself? Of course not. We've mentioned before, streets of gold are gold to show you that gold is worthless in heaven. It's just paving material. It means nothing. God can't give us anything more wonderful than who He and what He is. The Spirit there is the down payment then of the fullness of what we'll receive, which is the fullness of God Himself. Well, we'll tease that out maybe next week in Ephesians 3. So as you see the book of Joshua working as an analogy for us in the Christian life, we see that the Israelites needed to conquer their first city, Jericho. But Jericho was a fortified city, big, thick walls. Matter of fact, we were told, some ancient historians say, that they could race chariots on the walls. They were so thick. I don't know whether or not that's true. I'm not sure I'd want to race a chariot on a wall, but some people do crazy things. There's motorsports. So that's what they were doing. They had this huge city, and it was a fortified city, and God said, I'm going to tell you how to bring down this city. And then He gives them totally counterintuitive instructions. Now, it was their job to conquer the city the same way it's your job and my job to root out and to deal with the remnants of indwelling sin. But they were not to do it in their own strength. But how was the strength manifested? Very simple. Just obey what I do tell you to do. And the power to do the conquering is what results. So what'd they do? They marched around the city once a day, saying nothing. Walk around the city. Saying, must have been spooky. The people inside the city must have been just creeped out. What's a couple million people just walking around the city all day? I mean, just weird, all right? Maybe that's what brought the city down. I don't know. But then on the last day, they were to march around it seven times. At the end of the seven times, they were to blow trumpets and shout. Real good battle plan, right? What were you supposed to do with your weapons? Nothing. Now, the truth is, they had to go into battle in order to win the battle, but the battle wasn't won by their strength or their cunning or their ability. It was won by their obedience. As they did what God called them to do, the power to do what God called them to do manifests itself in the victory. Well, that's the principle here. This is why we're called to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not so that we can get up and do an exploit, but that as we follow what He's called us to, as we enter into His direction and to what He's doing, we experience that power in our lives and it begins to have results. Now, the first place then that this is given to us is in John 14, 15 through 17. This is the first passage we read. Let me get past. That was Kuyper's quote. If you love me, he says, you will keep my commandments. Now, just for those of you who came up through a different system of understanding the gospel, let me remind you that that statement is not an imperative. It is an indicative. What do I mean? What's the difference between those two? God isn't saying, the way your wife does, if you loved me, you'd take out the garbage. And saying, prove that you love me by taking the garbage out. He isn't saying that. He's saying, let me tell you what happens when you love me. You keep my commandments. The problem isn't the keeping of the commandments. The problem is the love. Learning how to love. Because if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It's an automatic. So the issue is, that's why we say often that all sin is a defect in love. So if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And let me tell you what results, what's part of that. I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper. The word another there, alos, means another of the same kind. I'm already your helper. I'm your helper present here now. And I'm going to give you one who's like me, because I'm going to be out of the way. And He will be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you. So the first thing we understand is that the Holy Spirit's work is to be the presence of Christ with us forever. He has left us bodily, but the Holy Spirit has come that we might know Him, that every believer might know the presence of God with him, and that we might live with the knowledge that we are seated with our Heavenly Father in a perfect relationship. This is what the Spirit does. Now, how can you swim contrary to that stream? By constantly trying to make God love you by your performance, rather than believing the gospel and trusting in your place in Christ, because Christ has paid the price for you and reconciled you to the Father by His blood. The more you run back to examine your own performance for a sense of comfort and trust in your relationship to God, the more you are swimming contrary to the stream. The more you trust the gospel and rest in Him, the more you recognize that you are seated with Him. And I chose this graphic specifically because I don't know of anything that is more picturesque than a little girl just resting on her dad and saying, I know what our relationship is. I know how I am loved. I know where we are. And the Holy Spirit is given so that we know where we are in Him, so that we're not guessing all the time. Did I do enough good things? Did I attend enough church services? Did I read enough scripture? Did I pray enough prayers? Did I speak in tongues long enough? Whatever the thing may be. Did I sing enough praise songs? Did I sing enough hymns as opposed to praise songs? Did I read the right translation of the Bible? All those things are meaningless in this discussion. And when I don't rest in Him, when I don't take the Holy Spirit's witness, the now present Comforter, and say that I know what Christ has done, the more I swim contrary to the stream. Some of you here wrestle with your position in Christ all the time. It's in and it's out. On days when you feel good, you think you're spiritual. And on days when you don't think you feel good, you're not spiritual. Because sometimes you feel like God is close, and sometimes you don't feel like God is close. And I will tell you that the Holy Spirit is given so that the more the believer seeks to search out and know and live in the reality of all that Christ has done, then the more the Spirit presses those realities on the heart and the mind, and they become the fabric of the Christian's life. We begin to truly live as new creatures the more we recognize that because of Christ's finished work, we are new creatures. It's transformative. And now I'm moving with the Spirit's ministry and not trying to supplant the Spirit's ministry or create it on my own. If you wrestle with assurance in salvation, the key is to run back to look at the finished work of Christ at Calvary, not to look at yourself. I cannot look at myself and get assurance of what God has done. I have to look at the cross and say, that's what God has done. And because Christ has died in my place, because His blood has been shed for me, because His blood cleanses from all sin, I am in right relationship with the living God as I trust Him and Him alone for my standing. And the more I focus on Him, the more I give myself to searching out the finished work that Christ has already done, the more that takes root in my heart and mind and governs the way I begin to think and live and feel and work in this life. And now I'm walking in the power of the Spirit rather than trying to create something or work something up within myself. Does that make sense to you? Or is that totally off the wall? You get what's going on there? This is what the Holy Spirit's ministry is meant to do, is to be that comforter, that advocate, that one who speaks to us of the person and the work of Christ. And as we cooperate with that, move with that, then we move into more and more of the experience and the enjoyment of it as we grow in Christ. And I don't know about you, but I know of nothing that diminishes the ability to give witness to unbelievers than the feeling that somehow I am substandard or not in perfect relationship with God. It will kill your ability to witness the gospel to somebody else. Because you'll almost say, maybe you've said this, I know I have at times, why would I want somebody else to be as miserable as I am? never knowing where I really stand with God. I don't have to worry about that. I know where I stand with Him because of the work of Christ, and the Spirit has come to reinforce that, to make it real to us. And as we pursue that course, we enjoy the fullness of it. There's a second passage. That's in 14:25 through 26, Jesus' second allusion to the working of the Spirit. These things I have spoken to you while I'm with you. But the Helper, he uses that same term again, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now, I do need to qualify this somewhat, and we'll tease it back around for ourselves. Jesus has never said anything to me. He's been gone for 2,000 years. This statement is uniquely centered on the apostles themselves. That the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of what Jesus talked about for the 3.5 years that they were with Him. That's the main concept here. Now, we become the beneficiaries of that in a secondary sense, but not in the primary sense. And I know some have said, well, what that means is, as I read the Bible, the Holy Spirit brings those things to remembrance. I suppose there's an application there. I won't wrestle you to the mat about that if you want to go in that direction, but I don't think that's what the verses, or what Jesus is mainly saying to his apostles here. What he is saying is that the Holy Spirit's job is to illuminate the truth as it is in Christ. And he will bring it to the remembrance of the apostles, specifically in this place, for the purpose that they might rightly interpret all that Jesus said while he was here. And in the process, they leave that word for us in the Gospels and in the epistles. In other words, I can trust what's written in my Bible because the Holy Spirit was given to be sure that the apostles could remember what was given to them and to pass it on to us. These things like the Jesus seminar where they get together and they try to decide by human intellect what really belongs in the Bible and what really doesn't, it's foolishness. Jesus himself says, I'm going to send the Spirit for the specific purpose of making sure that you will transmit my truth and transmit it correctly to those who come after. You're not going to blow this. You know, they had to think to themselves at times, how can we put, John says it at the end of John's Gospel. If we were to take everything that Jesus said and try and write it down, the number of books would fill the universe. We can't do that. Well, how do we know that what we got was important and was accurate? Because Jesus said this. I'm going to send the Spirit, and He's going to help you remember these things and bring them to light in a way that you'll understand. This is the Spirit of truth that no one knows. He's sent to teach the apostles the meaning of Christ's word so that we can trust our Bibles, and then the epistles rightly interpret the Gospels. There's a number of modern writers, foolish men, who have said that there is a contradiction between Paul's Gospel and Jesus' Gospel, that they were preaching two different things. A lot of modern criticism takes up that idea. That, as a matter of fact, I have several books at home written by Jewish people examining Christianity. And one of their complaints is they like Jesus, but they hate Paul. Because it was Paul who taught this justification by faith thing. And it was Paul who really created this whole Christianity thing. Jesus was just, you know, a good Jew and people misunderstood him. The purpose of this is so that he can't be misunderstood. And so that we can trust what was given to us in the Scripture. And now, as we continue to pursue these truths, as we go on in them, we'll get it ourselves. D.A. Carson on this passage writes, in John's Gospel, the disciples are shown to fail throughout Jesus' ministry in their understanding of Jesus. They never got the idea, till after he was raised from the dead, that the suffering servant had to come and die. Never. And you know they misunderstood a lot of the parables, and they were always asking him, what did you mean about this? What did you mean about that? They were not getting it. One of the Spirit's principal tasks after Jesus is glorified is to remind the disciples of Jesus' teaching, and thus, in the new situation after the resurrection, to help them grasp its significance, and thus to teach them what it meant. Have you ever been to a Bible study, and somebody's opened a Bible, and they've read a verse, and then they say, what does this mean to you? It doesn't matter what it means to me, until I know what it means. Until I know what Jesus meant by it, to whom he was speaking it, I can't know what it's supposed to mean to me. But if I take a scripture and just pluck it out of its context, and suddenly, oh, well, that's what it means to me. Well, good, but is that what it actually says? I mean, watch Fox News for 20 minutes. Because everybody says every day what everything means to them. But nobody says what anything means. It's craziness out there. And so we're stuck in a society where a presidential impeachment hinges on a statement like, it all depends on what you mean by the word is. Well, you come back to Scripture and say, what did this mean by the person who said it to the people he was saying it to? Once I've got that, then I can come back and say, now how's this supposed to apply to me? Now what does this mean to me in light of that? And so now we have, as it was given to the apostles first here, but by extension to us, because the Spirit was given to the church, it is the Spirit's ongoing ministry in illuminating the believer's heart and mind when we apply ourselves to the study of Scripture. I think it was A.W. Tozier who first said that the Holy Spirit wasn't given to make Bible study unnecessary. The Holy Spirit was given to make Bible study fruitful. That's the truth. The Spirit doesn't communicate extempore to all of us so that we're like those of you who watch Star Trek Explorer. So the Andorians have those antenna that go like this. And I think some people think that Christians are supposed to be like this with the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to have a couple of antenna up. And when we get a signal, whoa, okay, truth, I got it. And then walk on. It's not the way it works. He has spoken through his word. And then he comes to the apostles and says, I will give you a supernatural ability to recall these as what? As they seek to communicate it. In the obedience, they get the ability to do what's to be done, and that translates to you and me studying our Bibles. And I know some people would say, do I really have to study my Bible? Yeah. How else are you supposed to know what it says and what it means? Well, it sounds like an awful lot of work. Yeah, of course it is. Don't be afraid of that. That's a good thing. If you were to do any endeavor in life, you're going to pick up books and learn, study them, and figure out what this topic's about. Why would studying eternal things take any less effort? Things of cosmic importance, eternal importance, so that I understand what the passage is really talking about, what the words mean, what they meant then. And let me tell you, when you apply yourself to God's Word that way, depending upon the Holy Spirit, your study becomes fruitful. That's where you see and understand and things come together and begin to grow and the Scripture makes sense on the much broader plane. His third passage is in John 15. And again, this is a statement about what happens when the Helper comes. When the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. The idea here was to give us conviction regarding Jesus' person and work so that we can be absolutely assured as we give witness to the reality of his person and work, but especially in the face of difficulty. I don't have time to go back and unpack it now, but as you read through chapter 15, especially the passage leading up to this, starting in verse 18, he talks about how the world is going to hate them, is going to hate Christians because they hated Christ. And so we're going to be unpopular. We're going to be thought as backward thinking. We're going to be thought as archaic, as foolish. The world's not going to accept the truth. And how do we stand fast in the face of that? How do we dangle by a little tiny cable when we are so high like that and with virtually nothing there to support us? This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Helper comes, He will bear witness about me. Now this is, again, it's building off of what we heard in the first portion, but this is what the Holy Spirit does. He constantly reinforces the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So the more I seek out Christ and His finished work, the more the Spirit works in me. But we have to be realistic, folks. I understand that what we would like to see is a nation that politically and culturally comes back to sound roots. But you cannot have sound roots apart from the root who is Christ. We can't. And to try and create an externalized Christian society without Christians, without people becoming Christians, is an exercise in futility. It's foolishness. We've got to be honest about it. We preach a religious gospel to a secular world, an increasingly secular world. We're going to be out of step. And that's okay. We preach a spiritual message to a naturalistic world. Things just came to be. These are just natural processes. So, I just saw it again this week. Guy who was convicted of a heinous crime, and another person who said, well, you've just got to, I mean, it's the way he was raised. It was just his environment, and so you've got to let him off the hook. So we don't deal with wickedness, we just deal with, well, this is the natural result of everything. There's no real wickedness, it's just the call of the wild. We preach a self-denying message to a self-help and self-actualization culture, where I can be all that I can be, where Scripture calls me to deny self and take up Christ instead. We preach a God-centered message in a man-centered world. Isn't it all about me? No. It isn't. Now, by some miracle, God focuses His love on we weird creatures. I don't get that. But the glory of that is the glory of the one who loves, not the glory of the one who's loved. I found that out. It's the first thing you find out in marriage, isn't it? The amazing thing is, the other person loves you. That's the strange thing. I get up in the morning and say, she loves me. I don't get that. I don't understand that equation. That's the way it is with him. That makes me marvel at her love, not at how lovable I am. And we all know how lovable I am. We preach an eternal message in an existential world. Something that's all about eternities in a world that's passing away and that says, get what you can get right now. Every little drop. We preach a transcendent message in a mundane world, something that's to lift our eyes up to the heavenlies and see the glory of the living God rather than be focused on all of the pain and misery that sin has caused. It is a non-intellectual message in a scientific world. You cannot reach Christ through your mere brain. And we preach what purports to be the answer, absolute truth, in a postmodern age that says all truth is relative. Now, because those things are true, we are going to be thought silly and superstitious and arrogant and out of step and corny and old-fashioned and irrelevant and unattractive and judgmental. Yes, we are. But filled with His Spirit, we live and serve and love without being daunted by those truths. Because that's what the Holy Spirit does. He constantly bears witness to us of the reality of Christ in His person at work. And as we go with that, we enjoy the fruit of that and are able to stand as witnesses in this world. We let go of that and we can't stand as witnesses because we'll be daunted by what the world throws at us. Fourth, and I know I've got to run quickly here. 16, 7 through 11. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, his fourth statement regarding the Spirit. It is to your advantage that I go away. Have you ever said, oh, I wished I could have walked beside the Sea of Galilee with Jesus? Jesus says, no, you don't. Now, it's better that you have the Holy Spirit than you walk the sea with me. That's pretty astounding. One of the reasons why we've got to pay more attention to the ministry of the Spirit. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. The second use of the word conviction. The first is so that we have an inward conviction by the Spirit of the truth and the reality that we can rely upon it. This, if those of you who watch know, that's Homer Simpson and his tiny little brain on X-ray. Here's the idea. The Holy Spirit has come to convince the world, to convict the world of the fact that it does not live in reality and truth. It doesn't understand sin. It doesn't. How do I know that? Because it doesn't enter into our discussions when we talk about terrorism or anything else. It doesn't understand wickedness. Evil. It doesn't. It doesn't understand sin. And it doesn't understand righteousness. Because it thinks that our own righteousness can lead us to heaven. When the Bible says our personal righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And it doesn't understand judgment. It can't make proper differentiations. And so it stands hopelessly condemned. How do I know that? Because our entire society functions on we determine what is right by what is legal. Not by what Scripture says. And the Spirit is sent to unmask this, to bring conviction about this, to open this. We're not to be prosecuting attorneys to the world, but in the Spirit, we are called to call sin, sin. And to show that no matter how good one's works are, they're insufficient for salvation. And that the ability to discern right and wrong is so skewed that it stands hopelessly condemned in God's view. When we do that, and this, I dare say, is a place where we've not walked well in the power of the Spirit. So we are afraid to say, no, Governor Cuomo, that Human Reproduction Act is sin. Abortion is sin. We can make all of the logical arguments we want to make, but beloved, we have to call it what it is. It is sin. Drunkenness, addictions are sin. Now, do they have properties to them that require other things as well? Sure, no question about that. But we have to call sin, sin. And when we've stopped doing that, we can't walk in the power of the Spirit. But as we stand and call sin, sin, as we stand and deal with the fact that human righteousness cannot save, as we deal with the fact that the truth in judgment of right and wrong must be given to us from above and cannot simply be how the world defines it we cannot walk in the power of the Spirit. The power of the Spirit is to actually hit the world with these things. Convict. We work with the Holy Spirit. It's a wonderful book written for pastors. Actually, it's two volumes. All the elders here have been through it, and we just love this guy. His name was Ichabod Spencer. Why you would name your kid Ichabod? The glory has departed is beyond me. It's a terrible thing. But Ichabod Spencer was in the 1800s was called the Bunyan of Brooklyn. He was a Presbyterian pastor in Brooklyn. He had an incredible ministry to people, and most of that ministry was really teased out in the way that he counseled people one-on-one. And when somebody asked him what was his secret of dealing with people when he counseled with them over the trouble of their soul, he said, I only do one thing. I cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Whatever the Holy Spirit's doing, I pick up on that and I move with it. And this is the power that goes into their lives. So they said, give us an example. He said, oh, yeah, great example. So a person says, I feel terribly guilty about my sin. He says, then that's what the Holy Spirit's doing, so I go with the flow. Oh, you're not nearly as guilty as you think you are. Let me tell you how deep your sin really is. Because the Spirit's already working there. And so he begins to work through that and then bring the person to Christ. The Spirit's begun this work and he joins in. He steps on the power walkway and goes with it to bring the person. So the person says, oh, I'm having terrible doubts of faith. And he says, good, you're probably doubting something you should doubt. So let's talk about that. Let's work through it. He never cast off anybody's objection. He always started there and said, this is where the Spirit's already doing the work, so let me move with that. Now, that is so contrary to the way that we would hear people work today. First thing we'd want to do is comfort the person. I feel guilty about my sin. Oh, well, you don't have to feel guilty. Well, sure you do. Guilt's a good thing. That's how we come to know what the forgiveness of Christ is. But we want to mitigate the guilt following the world's mindset rather than deal with the guilt and see how horrible it really is so that we can have true life in Christ. When we take up His mission, this mission, we'll do it in the power of the Spirit. Last, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not guide you into how to fix your motorcycle. Will you please qualify all truth properly? He isn't going to teach you how to sew better. That isn't why the Holy Spirit was given. He wasn't given to teach you how to cook better. It's not a self-help book. It's not the idea here. He will guide you into all truth, and then He qualifies it. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And this is where the truth is located. And He will declare to you the things that are to come. Then He'll expand it even more. You see, He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine, and therefore I said, He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit's work is to reveal and reassure believers of the glory of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. And as I invest myself in seeking out to know and to live in the wonder of the glory of my coming inheritance, rather than worrying so much about the here and now, I move with the Spirit and find my heart and mind transported to fix on those. In this passage specifically, he's saying to the apostles, I'm going to give you increasing penetration into the implications of Christ's person and work. And this is what he does for us. He gives us increasing penetration to know what Christ has done, which will in fact be our glorious avocation in history, in eternity. We're going to spend all eternity, because it is limitless, searching out the endless joy of discovery of more wonders of God. What Ravi Zacharias calls the perpetual novelty. That when we reach heaven, we will spend our entire time just investigating and being thrilled over and over and over and over again, never ending and continually mounting as we thrill to more and more of the revealed glories of Christ. See, we unfortunately think of the gospel as kind of the ending point, and he says, no, it's the starting point. You're just beginning to get to know the glories and the wonders of the power of Christ. And when we seek to know the fullness of Christ and his work, we're empowered by the Spirit. We're swimming in his current. As you invest yourself in knowing how wonderful he is, in poring over the Word, in seeking him out in that way. This is just a picture from the Hubble telescope of the Crab Nebula. It's just one of the many out there in the billions, billions of stars and reaches of space. But look at the wonder of that. Wouldn't you love to just get in there and find what's there and tool around and poke around? And you're going to get to do that forever in God. To know him, to revel in him, to thrill to him. To walk in the power of the Spirit is to be going where he's going, to be about the things that he's about. And there we experience the fullness of his power in and through us. Now we're going to pick that up next week, God willing, by going back to Ephesians chapter 3. And let me just read you that as a way of closing this out right now. And this is specifically within the framework of what Jesus taught here and how Paul understood that teaching and how it was to be applied. Ephesians 3, picking up in verse 14, this is Paul stating why he prays. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We'll unpack these phrases next week. That according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power in your spirit in the inner being. For what? Whoa. What do I need this supernatural power for? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That's a big statement. We'll tease it out next week. With the result that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. For what purpose? That you may be filled with the fullness of God. So he's praying that by the power of the Holy Spirit, just a little precursor, we might know the indwelling presence of Christ to such a degree that we're actually filled with the knowledge of God, that we glory in him all the time. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way that you challenge us, sometimes in our preconceptions, sometimes in our mistaken notions, sometimes in getting the truth back to us right where we need it. I thank you for the ministry of your Spirit, that he has not stopped. And I pray that we will grow in the knowledge of your Spirit and his working and begin to go with him where he's going. To go with his current, for he has a mission, he has a plan, he has a purpose. And we want to enter into the fullness of that, that we might know you as he, in this perfecting power, brings us closer to the image of Christ. Oh, how we pray for that, Lord. In Christ's name, amen.
Why don't we all stand? Oh.